joy and privilege of turning to God's Word together. I invite you to have it out in front of you, but you can find it in your bulletin, in a Bible underneath the pew that you are seated in, and of course, it is on screen as well. We have before us today a passage in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22, verses 24 through 27. Hear now God's Word. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you this morning. Last Sunday, I was in Michigan. Yes, in Michigan. And that place is beautiful. I mean, I feel like I'm blaspheming, but it is a beautiful place. And I was invited, there's a couple in our church who they have a summer cottage in on Lake Michigan in this little community called Epworth, and they made it so that I was invited to be a guest preacher for the week. And it was wonderful to be up there, and as I was thinking about, like, what am I going to preach on? I mean, I don't know these people, so what do I want to give them? I mean, I want to hit them with a sledgehammer of the gospel, right? So I used a passage in Philippians chapter 2. It's called the Christ Hymn, and it probably was written before Paul actually wrote it down. It was a song. It's very beautiful in the Greek, and it says that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he considered equality with God not a thing to be grasped, but took on human form, and being found in human form, he became a servant and submitted himself to death, even death on a cross, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So that he, and it says in that text that Jesus' name is the name above every name. So that was the title of my message, the name above every name. And you know those little, some churches have like a little marquee out front, and often there are these really cheesy puns in the marquee. We will never have one of those. But they put the title of the message out there for my message. And so this is how it read. The name above every name, Reverend David Milroe. And that was not at all what I meant. Okay, but as we looked at that passage, as we're looking at this passage this morning, I think it's entirely appropriate because we all know that we are not supposed to go for that angle, you know? And yet, I know for me, I struggle with not, like trying to not want to be the center of attention, the spotlight, for my name to be known, to be famous, to be all of those things. I think to some degree, all of us have a difficult time with that. The disciples certainly did, and they stand in for us in this regard. And so, we're going to look at an amazing revolution. It is a revolution in the history of the world, really, of the West and Western culture, but of the entire world, Jesus's way of leading. So let's pray, and we'll take a look. Father, we come to you as those who absolutely need your grace and your mercy. And though we, many of us here in this sanctuary have in one way or another heard this teaching that we are supposed to be servants and that if we want to be great, we need to serve. But we have a hard time. I know I have a hard time applying this to my life. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come, that you would fill each of us, and that you would give us what we need to not only understand this text, but also to apply it to our lives. I pray that we would apply it to our lives in our most important, most intimate relationships, and also with our neighbor that we may not even know that you may introduce us to tomorrow, that we would be humble servants for your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It says in Luke 22 that a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. This is ironic because right before in Luke's gospel, the Lord's Supper is given by Jesus to his followers. And so Jesus is at the table with his followers. It's the night that he's arrested, and Jesus says to them, you know, I want you to take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And of course, we've been given that sacrament, and we're going to celebrate that this morning. Praise God. But right after Jesus has said this, that's when Luke puts this little paragraph in there of the disciples fighting about who's going to be the greatest. And so what they are trying to adopt is greatness in the kingdom of the world. And greatness in the kingdom of the world looks like it does in these first couple verses. Who would be regarded as the greatest? And he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. That phrase is, the verb is kureo, and the noun is kurios. So Jesus is Lord was the first confession of the early church. They meant something entirely different. It was a very controversial statement to say Jesus is Lord. Why? Well, because the only Lord that people talked about was who? Caesar. Caesar is Lord. That was the saying. So to say Jesus is Lord was a, those were fighting where you were in trouble if you said that. And that's what the early church said. In this sense, exercising lordship and those in authority called benefactors is, you know your place, okay? You know who's in charge and who isn't, and most of the time it ain't us, it's the people that are over us. So if you have ever been in a position where someone has lorded it over you, you know, either in a, maybe unfortunately it was in a family relationship or a work relationship or in school or something like that, raise your hand if you've been in a situation where someone lorded it over, was heavy-handed in their leadership over you. Raise your hand. A number of us have been. It's not much fun. I remember when I was in high school, I played basketball, loved basketball, and coach was a nice enough guy in person, but when you were playing for him, the moment you made a mistake, you went like this, and you listened for that distinct sound. Do you know what that sound was? The horn subbing you out because you made a mistake. And then you'd go over there, and you would hear about it, and you'd sit down, and then you would just hope and pray for the next mistake to happen for the guy out there so that you could go back into the game. But it wasn't much fun. And in the first century, it was just a given that the kings and those in authority were in authority because they had done things right and the other people had not. Louise Perry wrote an essay called We Are Repaganizing, about our current cultural moment, and this is what she said. To put it crudely, most cultures look at the powerful and the wealthy and assume they must be doing something right to have attained such might. The suffering of slaves is not an argument against slavery, but an argument against allowing oneself to be enslaved. Most cultures, perfectly logically, glorify warriors and kings, not those at the bottom of the heap. So it makes sense, you know, and to some degree, we understand that we're supposed to be servants, but we also understand that we glorify those who win, those who are in charge, those who have the power and the beauty and the money. And into that world, that's what Jesus is speaking to. So I want you to pause and think about this. To what degree are you motivated by your own desire for greatness? And that might look different for different people. But is that something that you wrestle with? If you're a high school student, is it to get to the top of the social heap? Is it if you are a parent, is it to have your kids get to the top of the social heap? Is it to achieve a certain level of status? Is it to be the kind of benefactor who can do things for other people where it's very noticeable that you have done very well? Think about that, because that is the kind of greatness that Jesus is speaking against. I think that's in all of us. I know it's in me. To what degree is that present in your life? Because into that, Jesus is going to speak about the greatness, rather, of the kingdom of Christ. And what does he say? He says in verse 26, "But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves." The leader is to take upon him or herself the role of servant. This has been present in Jesus' ministry. Indeed, it predates him. And in Luke's gospel, I want to show you just three different places where this shows up. First of all, it shows up in Jesus' mom, Mary. When Mary meets her cousin Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptizer, they talk, and then Mary just glorifies God. And this is what she says. She says, "He has shown strength with his arm." God has. "He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He's exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he's sent away empty." Jesus sort of echoes this in the Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 6. He says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." This great reversal, flipping things on its head. And then, lest we think that in Luke 22, this is the first time this topic of who's the greatest has come up. No, it's already come up. Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 48. "An argument arose among them as to which was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning in their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is the greatest.'" And this is a revolutionary idea. I mean, I understand why the disciples kept bringing it up and thinking, you know, wondering who is going to be the best among them, because it's in me. And it might be in you as well. The way that we understand this best is by looking to who? When I ask a question, it's really easy. Most of the time, it's either the Bible or Jesus. Since I said who, just guess Jesus. Yes, Jesus. I mean, think about this. There are many texts that I could have chosen to demonstrate this, but here's a great one. Okay, Colossians 1, 15 through 17. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And firstborn doesn't mean he was created. It means he's the preeminent one over all creation. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." This is Jesus, amen? The eternal Son, who chooses to enter into human history, born a fragile, vulnerable child. Why? Because he came to rescue us. And if the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, who has existed forever, came in this way to do this for us, well, then what does that mean for us? Well, first of all, it means that you and I are the recipients. We are the ones who are hopeless and helpless. Okay? Jesus came to redeem the lost. In fact, he came to redeem the dead. Not just lost, but dead. And if you're new here and you're visiting and you want to really understand what the Christian message is, this is what the Christian message is. You and I were created for relationship with God. We have an incredible purpose in these few years that we have to live for God, to obey him, and to be glad. Because that's the gladdest, most joyful way to live, is living in obedience to God. And yet, we have all become those who want the place of prominence. We want to be great in the kingdom of the world. We want others to make much of us. We are turned in on ourselves. We don't want somebody telling us what to do. We want to do what we want to do. Amen? And in that position of lostness, hopelessness, helplessness, God didn't leave us there. He sent Jesus. And Jesus came not as Caesar's son to rule over all. He came as a humble servant. And he died on the cross for all of the ways that we have gone away from what God intends for us to do. And when he died, 3 days later, he rose to conquer death and hell and sin. And he offers for all of us to come home, to come into the family, if we would simply turn from our sins, repent of our selfishness, and trust in Jesus. And that is the gospel. It's as simple as that, as straightforward as that. We're sinners, we're lost, we need Jesus. If we put behind our sin and move toward the cross, then we will be rescued, we will be saved. And that's great news, because you and I were the lowly, the lost, the wretched, and we have been invited into the family of God. Good news, amen? So first and foremost, it is that. But then, if we are followers of Christ, what are we called and commanded to do? To be like Jesus. And so we are to model this kind of seeking after those who are lowly and lost, to love our neighbor, to serve them and care for them. This was so obvious as a revolutionary idea in the first few centuries of the church, as the masses of the utterly poor were cared for by early Christians and invited to be part of the church. It had this increasingly weird effect of making more and more people Christian in a pagan empire, to the point where by the fourth century, it was apparent that Christianity was really the religion of a lot of people in the empire. And this guy, Constantine, in 307, this is a statue of him, modern statue in York, England, and the little inscription underneath says, "Constantine, by this sign, conquer." And it refers to this vision he had going into a battle where he had a vision in the sky of a cross, and he heard a voice that says, "By this sign, you will conquer." And so he adopted Christianity, ironically, to, utterly destroy his enemies. So that did happen. He became emperor. And, was it politically expedient? Was it genuine faith? We don't know. Perhaps it was genuine faith. And he had a huge impact because he issued the Edict of Toleration, and Christianity became the religion of the empire. And he also convened a very important council, the Nicene Council, where orthodoxy, the Trinitarian view of God was confirmed. And it's very important. Well, he had a nephew whose name was Julian. This is a bust of Julian. And he took the throne in 361. Julian had grown up Christian, and he repented of Christianity. He left. He's actually known in history as Julian the Apostate, because apostate means deserter, like he left the faith. And he wanted to make the empire pagan again. And so one of his strategies was to encourage pagan priests to do good works for the poor. The problem was that their gods, there's nothing in what the gods that they worshipped that suggested they should care for the weak and the wretched. And so Julian is lamenting this. And this is what he says: "How apparent to everyone it is, and how shameful, that our own people lack support from us when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans, Christians, support not only their own poor, but ours as well." This was a complete revolution. It flipped. In fact, it's probably the greatest idea in the history of human culture, that everyone is worthy of value and dignity, and that we ought to care for those who are the lowest of the low. Now, in our day, I would say that we live in an increasingly anti-Christian culture. And you see this primarily in issues of identity, of sexual ethics. Christians believe that sex is for marriage and marriage is between one man, one woman forever. No matter what problems you have, stick with it, stay in it. And you know, in matters of life, of what is a human life and how do we honor human life and dignity. Those are areas where Christians are despised among the elite. But there are other ideas that have absolutely taken root, and people don't know that it's a Christian idea. They just believe it. And servant leadership, raise your hand if you've heard of servant leadership outside of the church. It's a pretty common ideal, even if it isn't lived up to all that often. I did a search preparing for this message of TED Talks on servant leadership. When was the last time you went to a page two of a Google search that you did? It's like 5 years for me. I hadn't done it in a long time. I went to page two because they're just, here are some of the titles. The positive power of servant leadership. The necessity for servant leadership. The subversive power of servant leadership. At this point, I'm not sure how subversive it is. Servant leadership in a negative world. Servant leadership in a tumultuous world. Servant leadership, how to lead with the heart. So all of these suggest that this idea has been around for a little bit. The way that it's understood in secular culture, though, is not quite the same. It's sort of as far as I can understand it, it's pragmatic. You know, if you're humble and you act humble, then people are going to listen to you better. So do that so that you can get done what you want to get done. Which seems like, well, that's not quite what Jesus was teaching, put it that way. Jesus was teaching that people are ends in themselves and that we treat them with tremendous respect, no matter how lowly or poor they are. It was summarized in a contemporary of Julian the Apostate, a man named Gregory, who was a church leader, he was a bishop, he lived in modern-day Turkey. This is how he put it. He said this, "Do not despise these people, the poor, in their abjection. Do not think they merit no respect. Reflect on who they are, and you will understand their dignity. They have taken upon them the person of our Savior, for he, the compassionate one, has given them his own person." This runs deep. This runs all the way back, brothers and sisters, to our Savior and to the very earliest Christians who claimed his name. So I want to close with how to serve, how you and I practically might apply this, and I'm going to throw out suggestions, and I really hope that you will think about and pray about and consider how you might serve the lowly and also the people around you. We have a goal that we set out every year, our elders do, for our congregation, that as best as we believe the Lord is leading us and understand what's happening in our church, we want to put a goal before you that we all strive to achieve. And here is that 2024 goal, to grow as spiritual leaders for service within our families, church, and community. Can we say that together? To grow as spiritual leaders for service within our families, church, and community. So that's what we have set out as our one-year goal, what we want to achieve by God's grace. We all want to grow as leaders in those three different spheres. And we want to do that for the purpose of serving. So leadership for service. How are you doing in that? And I'm going to give you these three different areas. First, in your family. I would say the people that you live with are that's the most fertile ground for servanthood. Why? Because those are the people you least want to serve often. And so, you guys, some of you are siblings. You're sitting next to your siblings. You know, it would be amazing if you took the chores that your brother or sister needs to do and did them for your sibling, okay? They might be so shocked that they wouldn't know what to say, or they might also say, yeah, because Pastor David said it, that's why you're doing it. But let's hope they don't take a cynical view. If you siblings served each other, that would go a long way toward creating an amazing home culture, Christian culture, and husbands and wives, if you're married, okay? This applies to you. Even more. I was at the New Albany football game, first home opener on Friday. Blazing hot. It started at 8 o'clock, an hour late because it's so hot. And I was there watching the first half, and it was like 9:30 at halftime. That's past my bedtime. I'm ready to go. So I got up and I walked down, and I saw somebody who goes to our church, and I was talking to him, and he's like, yeah, I'm hot, I'm tired, but I'm probably going to stay for the whole game. Why? Well, because my kids are here, and they want to stay. And I thought that was great. Now, I'm not sure if he was there because he couldn't, like, herd them together to leave, but I'm assuming it was just because he is serving, and his wife was not there, happily. She didn't want to be there. She wanted to be home in the AC. It's a good example of serving. So are you serving your husband, your wife? Maybe you don't know. Do something really crazy. Ask. And then just be prepared to suck it up and listen, okay? Because if you as husband, wife, serve each other and genuinely want to put each other's interests ahead of your own, doesn't mean your own interests aren't important, okay? But if you do that, and if kids, siblings, you're doing that, and parents, you're doing a lot for your kids, kids, do stuff for your parents. They do a lot for you, okay? If that happens, we will look very unlike the rest of the world, and we will shine the light and the love of Christ. Dads, you're commanded to lead your family. That's your role. Like, you didn't ask for it? Too bad. That's what the Bible says. Lead your family toward Jesus and be a leader who lays down his life for his bride. That's what Ephesians chapter 5 says. Wives, you are to respect your husbands and to follow their lead as they follow Jesus. That's, you didn't ask for that. That's just what it says. Hard for both, but that's what you're called to do. This would be an amazing shift if we were to carry this out in our families. Shine the light of Christ in your church. We've grown considerably over the last year, praise God. And there are a lot of things that need to be done. And next week, you're going to hear, when we have this one service right out here at 10 a.m., you're going to hear a lot of different opportunities for you to serve. But just this morning, for the 9 o'clock service, we all need coffee, right, to stay awake. And there were two high school girls that were in charge of the coffee. They came in early to do that. It's hard to do as a high schooler. There they were serving. So many other examples of this. And if you aren't, then please, we want you to serve. And then finally, in your community, there are many, many opportunities. Now, you know of opportunities independently, apart from the church, but in the church, many opportunities. You're going to hear about those next week as well. One thing that I went to on Thursday was an FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, dinner, and this guy named Sean spoke. He played O-line in the NFL for 7 years. He grew up in Columbus. He went to Independence High School, and he said that there is no chance he would have made it out of his, troubled childhood if not for one or two people that loved Jesus and loved him. And the Lord has opportunities for you and for me. And so if we want to abide by Jesus' way of leading, then we will serve. We'll serve each other. We'll serve our families. And we'll serve in the community, all to the glory of the Jesus who came to serve us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and grace toward us. You sent your Son to die. Jesus, we are grateful that you, by your example and by your laying down your life, you've redeemed us and you've given us a way to live that is different from what our own sinful desires would have us pursue. So Lord, would you reveal to us ways that we're called and commanded to serve? And would you help us to apply the word of God to our lives so that you get the glory, so we get deeper joy? We pray that you would move in our lives. If there's anyone here who has not yet become a Christian, who doesn't quite claim the name of Jesus, would you move in their lives and would you cause them to have faith, to trust even this morning that they are hopeless apart from you, Jesus, that they would turn from their sins, not perfectly, none of us is perfect, but to definitively make a faith commitment to you, Jesus, that they might be rescued from their sins, brought into your family, and follow you. We pray that you would move in our lives, in all of our lives. Send your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go, know that Jesus is Lord. And every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and we, his followers, are to go and to love and serve the people all around us. So go and do that, and please lift up your hands and receive this benediction blessing. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen.